before I start, I just wanted to say, Tim, how you said, where are you, Tim? Your songs, they're totally random, but they are absolutely perfect for what I'm saying today, and I think God's amazing like that. Oh, can't see. As I was preparing for today, I was thinking about Lent and what it means to me. Whoops, what's going on? Yep. A wise friend reminded me that in French, Lent means slow. I wondered if today we could think of Lent as a time to slow down and to reflect. The same wise friend... Whoa, what's going on here? The same wise friend said that Lent is like bread rising. So we need time to just sit and breathe so that we can let desire well up within us, making us the best product we can be. She's a linguist. Some people keep needing time until their substance is no longer lifelike, and we need time to rest. I also started to think about another meaning of the word Lent in terms of something on loan. And then I started to think about our bodies, and then maybe they're on loan too. So what does this mean for my self-care if my body's on loan from God? What does it mean for my care of others? What do I put into my body through what I watch on telly or at the movies, what I listen to on the radio or the gossip at the lunchroom, what I eat and what I drink? And in turn, what do I give back to the world through my eyes, through my hands, through my mouth? If our bodies are really on loan from God, then we have a sacred trust in them to hold them and return them. So I think Lent is a good time to go slowly and to take stock and to see ourselves with God's eyes. And I'm no theologian, so I've once again borrowed some wisdom from two of my favourite writers, Richard Rohr and John O'Donoghue. And I also mixed in a couple of songs, which I think connect into these themes. John O'Donoghue says that the body is your clay home, that it's our only home in the universe. It's our house of belonging in this world. He says it is a sacred temple, that we should spend time in silence before the mystery of the body, and that will slowly bring us towards wisdom and holiness. He says that our body is also truthful, and I think we know in our life that our body really lies to us. Our minds can deceive us, but our body does not lie. Our body tells us, if we attend to it, how disconnected we sometimes are from our inner life. Trust your gut, as they say. It's unfortunate that it's only when we are ill that we realise how tender, fragile and precious is this house of belonging called our body. John O'Donoghue says that the human body is the angel of the soul, that it is indeed beautiful. He says that our body, like any home we live in, is decorated and personalised, and it takes on the soul of the one who lives there, and it becomes a mirror of our spirit. He says we should always pay loving attention to our bodies, not in a narcissistic sort of way, but in a sacred way. He says our body has often been a scapegoat for our disconnection with God and with each other. We think that we would be more lovable if we just looked a bit differently. Maybe we were a different gender or a different shape. or size or colour, or had different nose or eyes, or our skin might be clearer. Our list goes on and on and on. He says, this is utterly false and irreverent. The body is sacred. And the Song of Songs is one of the few places in Christian tradition that celebrates the body with wonderful passion, sensuality, and gentleness. The body is a sacrament, a visible sign of invisible grace. All our inner life and intimacy of soul longs to find an outer mirror. The sense of the body is wonderfully expressed in the amazing phrase from the Christian tradition that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how do we see ourselves? Richard Rohr. One of the major problems in the spiritual life is our attachment to our own self-image, either positively or negatively. We have to begin with some kind of identity, but the trouble is that we confuse this idea of ourselves with who we actually are in God. Ideas about things are not the things in themselves. We all have to start by forming a self-image, but the problem is our attachment to it, our need to promote it and protect it and have others like it. What a trap. He says, when I started in ministry in the early 1970s in Cincinnati and worked with young people, it seemed like I spent most of the time trying to convince teenagers that they were good. They all seemed to endlessly hate themselves. Later, I saw it with adults too, who forever doubted and feared themselves. I am convinced that so much guilt, low negative self-image, self-hatred, and preoccupation occurs because we have allowed our Christian people to be at home in a world, to take their cues and identity from a world that Jesus told us never to take as normative to begin with. As John says, why do you look to one another for approval instead of the approval that comes from the one God? So many of us accept either a successful or negative self-image inside of a system of false images to begin with. This will never work. Fortunately, that is what the Spirit has to strip away from us, the Spirit that dwells within and without, so that we can find our triumph and glory, as Isaiah says, in God's image of us, rather than in our image of ourselves, which is always changing anyway. Who we are in God is a much more enduring and solid foundation. I always say that I will take God's kind judgment on me any day over my usually harsh self-judgment or the judgment of others. God always sees his Son, Jesus, in me and cannot not love him. We must find our true self hidden with Christ in God, or as Teresa of Avila puts it, find God in yourself and find yourself in God. Then we are built on the rock of ages. Richard Rohr asks, what makes us able to stand naked before God? When you are able to offer yourself as you really are to God, it is like the experience of standing naked in front of your lover. Your lover sees your imperfect or aging body and loves you and receives you and embraces you anyway. That's the kind of love that we all want. that we all wait for, that we all need. It is the engine of the soul. Although we want it from one another, and we get it occasionally for a moment, there is only one who can be relied upon to always receive us this way. All the rest, all the others, are just practice and training wheels to allow us to imagine that this could possibly be true. Richard Rohr says, "My great sadness is that so many Christians don't know that yet. They're afraid to be naked before God, because what they expect from God is what they learned to expect from others and from themselves, which is judgment or non-acceptance. It is our God who looks upon us and says, 'This is my beloved child, and I am well pleased.'" So I thought we'd just take a few minutes in silence to think about how we see ourselves and our bodies. Do we see them with a critical, judging eye, looking for flaws? Or do we see them as a sacred vessel held in trust? Can we look for just a moment with the loving gaze of Christ, who calls us his beloved? So if Lent is not about punishing our bodies, what kind of action does God want of us in preparation for Holy Week? Isaiah explicitly says that God prefers a kind of fasting which changes our actual lifestyle and not just punishes our body. Richard Rohr says the poor body is always made the available scapegoat to avoid touching our purse, our calendar, or our prejudices. He says that Isaiah makes a very upfront demand for social justice, non-aggression, taking our feet off the necks of the oppressed, sharing our bread with the hungry, clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, letting go of our sense of entitlement, which I think is pretty huge in the West. And this one got to me, and not speaking maliciously. In Richard Rohr's Lenten study, which I got some of this stuff from, he also talks about, see if I can find it. He also talks about one of the things we can give up, if you like, is our grumbling. He says we are a grumbling people, and that detracts from the gift of every day, and that we take that into our workplaces, we take it into our homes, and we accept it as normal. And maybe that's tied into speaking maliciously. I don't know. So he says this is the real fast that God wants. Okay, in Matthew 9:14-15, Jesus is asked why he and his disciples do not fast. But that's the first time I've ever really heard that. Because I grew up as a Catholic, and all my life I have fasted during Lent. And I thought, wow, Jesus didn't do it. Get out of it. And so this really struck home to me. So in effect, he says, because it's the wrong kind of fasting. And then he introduces a favourite theme and a metaphor that he gradually develops. Life is a wedding banquet. This is Brett and Lisa's wedding. With himself as the bridegroom and humanity as the bride. Such a beautiful metaphor. It will soon become clear that Jesus is not interested in an elite who do their rituals properly, yet refuse to join in the wedding feast that God is preparing for all insiders and outsiders. Indigenous and homeless, refugees, broken people, addicted, everyone. God of all, you have called us from far and near. You have made us great and small, each one of us, different in heart and face, but all of us, your people. You look upon us, each one here today, and you say, "This is my child, my beloved." Help us to see ourselves and each other with your eyes. We give you thanks that you never stop seeking us, even when we have stopped seeking you. Thank you that you meet us wherever we are, in all that surrounds us, in our bodies. During this time of Lent, make us attentive to your call, accountable to your call. Remind us that we are formed in your image and that you have called each of us by name to be bearers of light in this world. Help us to see ourselves and each other with your eyes of love and compassion, and to respond authentically to your call to be good news for this world. Amen.